they sure went right along with and set the tone for what we're going to be dealing with this morning as we continue our study dealing with our God. In our study together last time, you remember we saw a heavenly introduction was given. In other words, we saw how that God has introduced himself to us in the Scriptures. And he's done that in the revealing of himself by the names that are used and the names by which he is called. And you remember we saw that there are three main names that are given to God or attributed to God that we find in the Scripture. The first name, you remember, was Elohim. Elohim is the first name found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's Elohim. And you remember we learned that the meaning of that name is simply the strong one who created all things and who makes covenants with his people. Elohim, the strong one who makes covenants. And then we saw the second name was the name Jehovah. And you remember Jehovah is the God who saves. He's the God who saves us from the penalty and from the power and eventually from the very presence of sin. He's the one who saves. And then we saw the name Adonai, which means simply master. And since he is Adonai, since he is master, then we stated that we owe to him our full allegiance. We owe to him our full obedience. And because of these things that the names of God reveal to us about our God, then we ought to understand this morning that our God and our God alone is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship. Now, many times I know today in the context of modern Christianity, we hear a lot of talk about worship, you know. Hear a lot of talk about worship. Unfortunately, I'm convinced that most people in the Christian community today have absolutely no understanding of what biblical worship is all about. They have no clue to it. Their praise and their worship services, so to speak, are totally foreign to the worship that we find presented in the Scripture. It's interesting that the word worship actually comes from the Old English word worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, the idea of worship is not about you feeling good. And the idea of worship is not about you feeling holy. And the idea about worship is not you being encouraged or being blessed or anything else that you may think of. That's not what worship is all about. In fact, bottom line is, worship is not about you and it's not about me at all. Now that's rather novel, isn't it? Compared to the way many people think today. Worship is not about us. It's all about God. It's all about God. Sometimes I hear people say, "Well, I don't like the way y'all worship. I prefer this worship." Well, wait a minute. Who made you the authority on the kind of worship God desires? And the bottom line is, how you feel about it doesn't matter. The important thing is, what does God think about your worship? See, that's the important issue. And so this idea of worship, it's not about us. Rather, it is simply to declare the worth of our God. That's where the word worship comes from. Worth-ship. It means to declare His worth. In other words, it is all about because He is worthy. And I love that song that you started with. I almost wish you'd put that one last, but anyway, it's okay. But He is worthy. And that's exactly what we're talking about. He is worthy to receive all honor. He's worthy to receive all glory. He's worthy to receive all praise. That's what worship is. It is declaring His worth. Declaring His worth. That's why David said this. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. David said this. He said, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, bring an offering, come before Him, worship the Lord in whatever way makes you feel best. No, that's not what it says, is it? No, you just worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, you see. In the beauty of holiness. Why? Because you're giving the glory that is due, that is proper, that is fitting to His name, you see. That's what worship is all about. And God is worthy of our worship because of the glory of His name. And that's why, by the way, as we alluded to before, that's why idolatry is such a terrible sin. And the reason it's such a terrible sin is idolatry, or any false religion for that matter, takes the glory that is due to God and it gives that glory to something else or to someone else, you see. That we see it many times in the Scriptures. For example, when the nation of Israel worshipped strange gods and they began to worship the idols that were worshipped by the pagan nations that surrounded them, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:17 that they sacrificed unto devils and not to God. They sacrificed to devils. And then over in Psalm 106, verse 37, we find the same idea stated again. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. That's the nation of Israel. That's God's chosen people. But by the way, we find the very same thing was true of the Gentile nations. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And so because of the glories of His name, our God alone is worthy of our worship. But that's not all. He's also worthy of our worship because of who He is. Because of who He is. And so in our study today, I want us to notice four things that our God is. Four things about our God that causes Him to be worthy and makes Him to be deserving of all of our worship, of all of our praise, and all of our adoration. Number one, I want us to notice that God is worthy of our worship because He is self-existent. He is self-existent. Sigmund Freud, he wrote this in his book, The Future of an Illusion. Here's what he said. He said, because man desperately needs security. He desperately needs security. Because he has deep-seated fears, and because he lives in a threatening world in which he has very little control over his circumstances, he invented God. Isn't that nice? We have all these problems, so what do we do? Well, we invented God. We invented God to meet his psychological needs. By the way, that's what we call psychological garbage. Okay? That's why no Christian ought to ever go to a psychologist who ignores and rejects Scripture. Because a psychologist will always give you advice that is contrary to the Word of God, because in his mind, God is just a figment of your imagination. Man invented God. Because of all his fears and all of his problems and all of his concerns, Sigmund continues, man feels the need for an invisible means of support, but there is no God. This is his statement. There is no God. What does the Bible say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this guy says, there is no God except in man's imagination. That's a direct quote. While it is true that the gods and the religions of this world were created by men, that is true. That part of it's true. It is absolutely false to say that men created the God of the Bible. That's absolutely false. That's absolutely false. God is self-existent. He's self-existent. Now, let me explain what that means by showing you a contrast, okay? We'll take a contrast of two things, lay them side by side so that you can see them. First of all, consider this. We are not self-existent. We are not self-existent. What I mean by that is simply this. We exist because of God, see? We exist because of God. If you will remember, we saw in the opening messages of this series that we know that there is a God. How do we know? Because of the miracle of life. Remember that? Life produces life. No other way you can explain it. Life produces life. And so therefore we saw in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, bottom line, we exist. Why? Because of God. That's why we're here. That's why we live and breathe and have our being. It's because of God. We are not self-existent. We exist because of God. And we live because of God. Every breath that we take comes from God's air. Every drink of water we have comes from God's water. The sunshine we enjoy comes from God's sun. It is all, the fact is, all the things that are necessary for our life have been provided for us by God. So we are not self-existent. In fact, if God were to pull back all of the things that He has provided for us, well, we would cease to exist just like that, see? We would cease to exist. And so the fact of the matter is, we as humans are not self-existent. In other words, our existence is dependent on God. But now let's look at the other side. Our God is self-existent. He is self-existent. And when we say that our God is self-existent, that implies two things that are absolutely true. First of all, it is absolutely true that He is, number one, the origin of all things. He is the origin of all things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I mentioned it a moment ago, but here it is again. In the beginning, God created. See? It all goes back to Him. All goes back to Him. John chapter 1, verse number 3, again, the Bible says, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made, you say. Everything has its source. Everything has its beginning in God. But God had no beginning. God had no beginning. And so the Apostle Paul wrote it in very simple terms. Even a little child can understand this. Colossians chapter 1, 17. And He is before all things. In other words, before anything was that is that, whatever you, however you say that, before anything was ever created, God was. He's always been. He doesn't need anything to exist. Rather, He is the origin of everything that does exist. Not only does it imply that He is the originator or the origin of all things, but number two, He's also the sustainer of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And again, Colossians 1:17, He's before all things, but then notice how the verse ends. And by Him all things consist. The word simply means holds together. What is it that holds an atom together? What is it that holds the universe together and keeps everything in its proper orbit? What is it that holds all of this world that we see around? What is it that keeps everything going in a way that sustains our life? God does that. He is the sustainer. He is the one by whom all things consist. But God has no need of anything to maintain His existence. He has no need of anything. He is totally self-existent. Self-existent. And so God is worthy of our worship because He and He alone is self-existent. existent. Now, there's a second thing that I want us to notice, and that is this. He is, and Brother Tim, like I said, he almost preached this message for me this morning, but he left this one out. He is omniscient. He is omniscient. It simply means God is, omni is all, and omniscient, that last part there, comes from the root that we get our word science from. And so omniscience, he knows everything. That's what it means. He is all-knowing. Now let me give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, I would say that our God knows about creation. He knows about creation. You ever gone out late at night? Not in Singapore because it's not dark enough. But if you've ever been out in a place where, I mean, it was really dark. You didn't have a lot of street lights and all of that kind of stuff around. You're out in sort of a rural area. And you look up into the sky and you see just that multitude of stars. You ever tried to count them? I remember one time, 1, 2, 3, 4, no, 5, 1, 2, 3, now wait a minute. It's impossible, right? However, scientists do tell us that there are about 5,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye. In other words, you can just look up and see, and look up and see about 5,000 stars. But not all of them are visible all the time. So you have to keep that in mind. Some of them show up at different seasons of the year. But about 5,000 total that you can see with the naked eye. With a small telescope, you can see probably several hundred thousand stars, according to what the scientists tell us. And then with the large telescopes that they have in various places around the world, you can actually catch a glimpse of not only stars, but millions of galaxies that are out there. Millions of galaxies. And each of those galaxies, according to the scientists, are believed, this is an estimate, they don't know for sure because they can't count them either. But there's an estimate that there's about 200 billion stars in each one of those billions of galaxies. Now folks, that's a lot of stars. That's a lot of stars. Now modern astronomers believe that in all of our universe, that there are more than 1 times 10 to the 22nd power. That's a 1 with 22 zeros behind it. A little bit more than I have in my bank account. They believe total number of stars in the universe would be somewhere around that number. But that's just an educated guess. The fact is, they don't know. They don't know. But listen to this. The Bible tells us in Psalm 147, verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars. Not only does He tell how many there are, notice what else it says. And He calleth them all. All. He's got a name for all of them. He not only knows how many there are, He knows the name of every one of them. He knows the name of every one of them. God knows all about His creation. Not just in the heavens, but all of His creation. Everywhere. He knows everything. Which implies then that He also knows, letter B, He knows about us. He knows about us. I've read that the human adult is made up of some 60 trillion cells. Most of mine are right here in the middle. Somebody said, oh, you're watching your weight. I said, yeah, I'm getting it out there so I can see it. 60 trillion cells make up the adult human body. And each one of those cells is imprinted with our own unique DNA blueprint. Each one of those cells has that DNA. Now scientists tell us that DNA, basically, they call it the blueprint for life. That's what they call it. It's the blueprint for life. But it contains the instructions that are needed for an organism to grow, to develop, to survive, to reproduce. It's all written in to each and every cell in our body in what is called the DNA code or the blueprint for life. And it's estimated that if our individual DNA blueprint were to be printed out and bound in a book, it would actually require several volumes because there would be over 200,000 pages of data that is contained in every cell. 200,000 pages of data. But the question then is, well, who wrote all of that? I mean, if it is a code that has been written out and laid out, then who wrote it and where is it written? Well, that's a good question. It's a valid question, don't you think? And it's very interesting that the Bible gives us a very clear answer. Look at it in Psalm 139, beginning in verse number 13. Thou hast possessed. The word possess there carries the idea thou hast created. You have formed. You have caused to come into existence. My reins. The word reins there is simply the Hebrew word that is translated kidneys. 18 times in our Bible. And basically, it simply means our innermost being. That's what it's talking about. So you have possessed my reins, my innermost beings. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. By the way, that's a good reason why we stand against abortion. Abortion is not just tissue. Abortion is a person. It's formed by God. And from the very moment of conception, God is in control of all of that. And it is a person that is beginning to grow. Thou covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, that is the stuff that I'm made of. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Again, in my mother's womb where nobody could see. God is working there. He's putting me together in that secret place. Notice it. And curiously wrought. That is, he magnificently put it all together in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In other words, it's not fully formed yet, but God is there. God is working in it. God is moving in it. And it wasn't perfectly formed yet. Now notice this. And in thy book. Remember I asked you, where's that code written? There's the answer. It's in his book. And in thy book, all my members were written down. All my members were written down in that book, which in continuance, in other words, God wrote it all down from the very moment of conception. It is there. God has written it down, and it continues until it is completely fashioned. That's what he's talking about. Which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In other words, from the very moment that we're conceived in the womb of our mothers, God is there. God is there. And it was God who programmed that DNA code. He had it written down in his book. He programmed it into every cell of our being. And he programmed it for his purpose and for his plan. And so it's not surprising then that he knows everything about us, is it? I mean, if you stop and think about it, if he's there from the very moment of conception and everything in our life is according to what he has written in his book, then it's not a big surprise when we say that God knows all about us. He knows all about us. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 12, verse number 7, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Even the very hairs of your head are all... I don't even know that about myself. I don't even know how many hairs are on my head, but God knows all about it. God knows all about it. But not only does God know all about our physical features, not only does He know all about our physical characteristics that were determined by that DNA code that He wrote down in His book for each one of us. I want to mention a couple of other things that God knows about us that we ought to think about this morning. Number one, He knows our movements. He knows our movements. Psalm 139, verse 2, Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. When we move, God knows. God knows when we get up, when we sit down. He knows where we're going. He knows all about us. He knows all about our movements. Not only that, He knows all about, number two, He knows our actions. He knows our actions. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good, or the evil rather, and the good. His eyes are in every place. A lot of times we think, well, you know, it's dark and nobody can see and nobody will know and all that. But you know what? God has perfect vision even in the dark times. Even when nobody else can see, God sees. And His eyes are in every place. You can't hide. You can't escape. His eyes are in every place. And He sees everything. He sees everything. We might hide it from our husband. We might hide it from our wife. We might hide it from our kids. We might hide it from our parents. We might hide it from our church. We might hide it from the pastor. You won't hide it from God. He sees everything. Sees everything. Whether it's evil, whether it's good. He knows. He knows our actions. Not only does He know our actions, notice this one, number three. He knows our words. He knows our words. Psalm 139, verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Every word that I speak, God knows it. He hears it. Even those ones that I whisper to my very best friend and hope that nobody else ever hears me say it. Right? God heard it. God heard it. God made note of it. In fact, Jesus said that every idle word is what? It's going to be brought into judgment, right? God knows the words that we speak. He knows the words that we speak. And not only does He know the words that we speak, but number four, He knows our thoughts or our motives. Both of those go together. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 18, the Lord God said, I know their works and their thoughts. In other words, I know what they did, and I know the thinking that motivated the action. That's what He's saying. I know what they do, and I know why they did it. Now, we can lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves. And we can convince ourselves that what we do has been done with the most pure and the most perfect of motives. But you know what? We can't fool God. He knows. He knows what the real motives are. He knows what the real thoughts are. God knows our thoughts. God knows our motives. You see, the point I want you to understand is simply this. There is absolutely nothing we can hide from God. There's absolutely nothing that we can hide from God. He knows us through and through. In fact, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so therefore, because of the fact that our God is an omniscient God who knows everything, He is certainly worthy of our worship. I want you to notice a third thing. He's worthy of our worship because He is omnipotent. Again, omni means all. Potent has the idea of power, so He's all powerful. That's what it means, omnipotent. Means He's all powerful. Psalm chapter 62, verse number 11. Notice what the psalmist said. He said, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. Power belongeth to God. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, listen to this. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is almost nothing. Have y'all had your coffee yet this morning? Are you awake? Is that what it says? No. No, there's no almost in there. There's no almost in there. There is nothing. Nothing too hard for Thee. Nothing too hard for Thee. Let me show you two great testimonies concerning this truth. First of all, there's the testimony of Gabriel. Remember, Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Mary, and he declared that Mary, even though she was a virgin, she was going to have a child. And Gabriel also declared to Mary that Elizabeth, how that even though Elizabeth was very old, that she was also going to have a son who would become John the Baptist. And even though both of those things, a virgin birth and the birth given to a woman who was beyond the age of bearing children, even though both of those things were humanly impossible, yet Gabriel made a statement. Here's what he said. Luke 1:37, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." With God, nothing shall be impossible. The testimony of the angel Gabriel. We also see, letter B, the testimony of Jesus Himself. The testimony of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. The Lord Jesus made the declaration, "With God, all things are possible." With God, all things are possible. And throughout the Bible, we can see the mighty power of God displayed. We see the mighty power of God as it is executed and administered over men. We see His mighty power over nations. We see His mighty power over sickness and over death and over angels and over demons and over the world of nature and in many other ways. Our God is the all-powerful God, and therefore He is certainly worthy of our worship. For there's nothing our God cannot do. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? Nothing He can't do. Number four, our God is omnipresent. Omni again means all present. Present. Okay? So omnipresent means He's all present. He's everywhere. Cannot escape from Him. And even though God is separated from His creation, now listen carefully, even though He is separated from His creation, there is no place in all of creation where we can hide from Him. No place at all. He's everywhere. In fact, listen to what the psalmist said. Psalm 139, verse 7 and following. "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit?" In other words, where can I go find a place where You are not? Okay? "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell..." Now that's not talking about the hell where Satan and the demons are. It's the Hebrew word there is Sheol. It actually means the grave. And that's the word that is used many times in the Old Testament. But he said, if I go up to heaven, You're there. If I go down in the grave or into Sheol, if I go down into hell, behold, Thou art there. "If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me." Thy right hand shall hold me. And since our God is a God who is omnipresent, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, that our God is Lord. Notice it. Of heaven, but that's not all. He's also Lord of the earth. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, if not in temples made with hands. That's why King Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple back in the Old Testament times, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, here's what he said. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." It's an amazing thing to think of the fact that our God is so great that He fills all of creation so that we cannot escape His presence. And yet He condescends to become so small that He can live in our heart, like Brother Tim talked about earlier. That He can live in our heart. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And so our God is worthy of worship this morning. He is worthy of our worship. Because He's the self-existent God. He's worthy of our worship because He's the omniscient, the omnipotent, and the omnipresent God. And because of who our God is, here's what the psalmist said. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be. Do you hear the command in that? His name is to be praised. Why? Here's why. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Our God is a God who is to be worshipped. Not just because we deem it to be so, but because of the biblical fact that He is worthy of that worship. And may God help us to be faithful to give Him the worship that He so rightly deserves. Heavenly Father, we thank You.